Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
It's been a great Sunday already. I'm so thankful for Akani reminding us of just God's goodness that we experienced last week as we got to hear about the way He saved people. Thankful for Hamilton and his team practicing and preparing some really great songs for us to sing. You know, coming to church so often for me feels like coming out of the storm. You know, there's so many lies. The wind is swirling out there, but we come here and gather together and we get to hear truth. It's so, so sweet. And I'm thankful to my wife. Thanks for sharing with the Lord's teaching you, sweetheart. And you can see why I like her so much. What a blessing to be married to Marta. And it is really good to be with you. I love seeing you every Sunday, and a privilege to be able to look at God's Word together. And so I'm really thankful for this opportunity, because we're not just here to listen to a lecture. We want Jesus to speak to us. And so if you'll take your Bible and open with me to the Gospel of Mark, I want us to spend some time today looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, where Jesus talks to us about greatness, what it means to be great. And you remember, we haven't really been looking at one book of the Bible the past few weeks. We've been looking at a number of different passages instead, partly because, as we keep saying, we're leaving in a few weeks, and there are a few things that I'm really wanting to say to you before we go. So this is part of a series we're calling Last Words, and someone told me this week that's a terrible title, Last Words, and hopefully it's not just my last words, but it is things that I want to share with you before we get on the plane. And we've talked about last word number one: you must be born again. You remember? And I really want you to know that Christianity is not just going to church. To become a Christian, God has to perform a miracle in your life. He has to cause you to be born again. And then last word number two: Jesus really is enough. As I've talked to believers, Christians over the years, I've found so many believers who are struggling to believe that Jesus is enough, because they look at themselves and see their sin and become discouraged and wonder, how can I be sure that I really am accepted by God since I'm such a sinner? And the answer, of course, is to stop looking at yourselves and to make sure that you're looking to Jesus. Jesus, the judge of the universe. And on the last day, Jesus is the one who's going to be evaluating you. And that is good news if you're a Christian, because he's also the one who died and rose and sits at the right hand of God and is interceding for you. Jesus is committed to your salvation. If you're a Christian, that's how you can be sure. And then last week was last word number three: being a Christian means being united to Christ. And we talked about union with Christ. The longer I'm a Christian, the more exciting this doctrine becomes to me. My identity. What's your identity if you're a Christian? You need to know who you are. Who are you? If you are a Christian, you are a person in Christ. That's how God sees you. He sees you in Christ. And this week, I thought I could give you a little more of a challenge in terms of how you're living. I want to motivate you to live differently as a result of your relationship with Jesus. Specifically, I want to talk with you about the way you think about greatness, the great life. What does it mean to be important? What does it mean to be great? There's something that drives you. I know for sure there's something that drives you. Each one of you. You might not say, I want to be great, but you've got a view of greatness. You might be a housewife. You might be a young person. You might be an old person. You might be working at business. You might be driving a taxi. But you've got a view of what it means to be important, to be someone who matters. And that view impacts you. It impacts who you follow, who you listen to, who you look up to, what you pursue, the way you look at yourself, the way you think about your life. It impacts us even as a church, who we choose as leaders, the way we live together as a church, the way we think about what it means to be a great, successful church. The way you think about greatness touches on so many different points of your life. And I want to make sure that the way you think, that your view is Jesus's. So this is last word number four. True greatness is service. What does it mean to be great? It means to be a servant. We're looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. And one of the things that we're going to see as we look at this passage is that Jesus' idea of a successful life is very different than most people's. Most people, when they think about the kind of life that they want or what it means to be great and important in this world, think of having a lot of money or having big houses or being beautiful or being famous or having people adore you or having a position of authority and power, being above other people. That's who impresses us. That's how we often think about success. Getting to the place in life where you can get whatever you want. Or getting to the place in life where you have power. This is who we say are privileged people. People who can get others to do what they want. This is the great life, according to most people. This is who they look up to. This is what people dream of when they dream of greatness. It's very common for people to think of greatness as being like a king. But what we find in this passage is that Jesus' image of true greatness is very different. Very different. You know, he says in verse 42, that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And I want to bold print in your mind, slave of all. Because that is shocking. I'm telling you. The word servant is surprising enough. It's the word for deacon. Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your deacon, someone who serves. But the word slave is even more intense, because a slave is someone who is owned by someone else. A deacon chooses to serve. A slave exists to serve. And Jesus says, if you want to be first, the highest ranking, you need to stop trying to be the highest ranking and focus on serving everyone. Make it your goal to be the slave of all. Which, honestly, pretty much turns everything we normally naturally think about what it means to be successful and important and great upside down. I mean, Jesus is telling us that if you want to know who is great, stop looking for the people who have everything and who can get everyone to do what they want them to do, and look for the person who is humbling themselves for the good of others and the glory of God. And if you want to be truly great, stop working so hard to get to the front of the line and be the one in charge of everybody else, and just focus instead on laying your life on the line for others and for the glory of God. True greatness is service. That's how we should think about greatness here in the church. That's how we should pursue greatness out there as Christians, which I know is kind of a basic Christian truth. It's shocking, but it's kind of basic for most of you. And yet, it actually wasn't basic when Jesus said it. You have to understand that pretty much no one thought about greatness this way. This is all Jesus. You ask any Roman emperor, what did it mean to be great? He is not going to say, be a slave. But we've had a couple thousand years to get used to this. So I know you've heard this idea before, and I've even preached it before. But the thing is, so honestly had the disciples. We're looking at verses 42 through 45 today of Mark 10. But this section really begins all the way back in chapter 9. 1 through 8 of Mark is Jesus is king. But in chapter 9, he starts explaining that he's going to be a different kind of king. He's a crucified king. And yet, even though he says that plainly, the disciples aren't hearing him because they're too busy arguing about who is the greatest. And so in Mark 9:34, Jesus calls them together and says, look, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all, which is pretty much the same exact thing he says here as well. He repeats himself. And you know what? He's going to have to say it again later in Luke 22 at the Last Supper. The disciples are still arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus has to say the same thing basically all over again. Jesus redefines greatness. True greatness is service, which is not a very hard statement to understand, really. If you look at verses 42 through 44 and break it down, first of all, Jesus brings up the way the world thinks about greatness. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But then he says his followers are to be different, but it shall not be so among you. We're to think about greatness differently. It's not that we stop thinking about greatness, but we think about it differently. How? But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And I'm saying that's not a very difficult statement to understand. But Jesus has to say it repeatedly, because it is a hard statement to accept, to believe, and to actually embrace as a way of life. I mean, it's thousands of years later now, and so we're fairly familiar with this passage, but look at your life. Is this honestly how you think about greatness? Do you look forward to times of service? Are you constantly looking out for the needs of others? Who do you envy? Whose life do you wish you had? What do you complain about? Do you get upset when people don't notice you? How do you respond when people overlook you, when they don't thank you? I know for me, one funny thing is when people treat me like a servant. I was trained from boyhood to open doors for ladies. And yet, when you move to Africa, you realize, oh, not everybody was trained that way. And so it's just instinct for me to open doors for people. And yet, you know what? When people don't thank me or notice that I open the door for them, it's a whole lot harder. I don't mind serving, but when people treat me like a servant, it's easy for me to get a little bothered. If we're really honest, I'm saying, about what's going on in our hearts, I think a lot of times we're like the disciples. We're more like the disciples than we would admit. We're still thinking more like the world than Jesus. And so what I want to do today is just motivate you. I want to motivate you to humble yourself, to give up on having to be important, to give up on having to be noticed, to serve, to serve. Why? We need motivation. Many of us know what Jesus teaches, but we need motivation to actually live out what he teaches. And the way I want to motivate you to think about greatness differently is by looking at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Looking at Jesus should turn the whole way you look at life upside down. For, Jesus says, verse 45. In other words, Jesus is saying, let me explain. For, even the Son of Man, and of course Jesus is talking about himself, and he is starting to explain the way he humbled himself. We can take this for granted. We can't take this for granted. Jesus humbled himself, and I want to help you see what Jesus tells us here about the way he humbled himself that is so remarkable and life-transforming. We're going to look at the way Jesus humbled himself as motivation. And I want to look at it from four different angles. Looking at Jesus' life and the way Jesus humbled himself should completely change everything about the way you look at life. I mean, it should turn it upside down. But to understand that, you have to really look at Jesus and the way he humbled himself. And so first, I want you to see that Jesus' humbling of himself was a conscious, deliberate choice. To understand why Jesus' humbling of himself is so remarkable, so different, so life-transforming, you need to first of all see that it was a conscious, deliberate choice. Look at what he says. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, we're often humbled, but Jesus is different. He was not humbled. He humbled himself. In other words, this is not Jesus looking back at his ministry here and saying, I guess this is the way it turned out. I guess, you know, I just had to serve. Instead, this is Jesus telling his disciples at the very beginning, at the start, he chose to enter into this ministry specifically to humble himself for the good of others. That was the reason he came. And it's funny, you know, because we don't have much control over our own lives, right? Us. Like, we didn't choose where we were born, and we didn't choose the abilities we would have or how much money our family would have. That all just happened. We don't have much control. But whatever control we think we have, we usually use how? To make our lives easier. So if you have to make a decision, usually you're like, which is going to be the easiest? Which is going to make my life more comfortable? Someone asks, why didn't you do that? Why didn't you make that decision? We're like, well, that decision would have been hard. Isn't it obvious? That sounds like a good answer to us. If you have any choice, you almost always make the choice to make your life easier. But look at Jesus. Because Jesus had absolute control over his own life. That's different. He could do whatever he wanted. And you know what he wanted? He wanted to humble himself as much as possible to serve us. This passage, of course, is Mark 10, but I like to read Mark 10 after reading Mark 1 to 9, but we don't have time to do that. But if we did, you would see that one of the things Mark makes clear in those chapters is that Jesus is in absolute control. So people hear him teach, and what do they say? They say, what is this? It's like a new teaching with authority. And he proves it because he commands demons and they do what he says. He forgives sins the way God does. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Everyone sees Jesus and they're like absolutely shocked because he's in control of nature. He's in control of supernatural beings. He's in control of life and death. He's literally the most powerful person on the planet. And you know what he uses his power to do? That's the thing. To serve. This is Jesus. He chose to serve. And really, we can say chose, because we know, of course, that Jesus existed as the Son of God before he ever became man. He's not just anyone. Enjoy this with me today. He's eternal. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. And so obviously none of us can look back and say, this is the reason I came into the world. Because we just came into the world. We didn't choose. When Charlie grows up, Charlie's not going to be able to say, the Scheidemann's little baby that they just had yesterday, he's not going to be able to say, you know what, Mom and Dad? This is why I came into the world. No, Charlie, you just came into the world, and so did the rest of us. But Jesus is different. He existed as the Son of God before he ever became man, which means his coming into the world was a deliberate decision. He's not just looking at his ministry. He can look at his birth and say, this is actually the reason I came into this world. Preach this to yourself. Jesus chose to come from heaven to earth, to come from a place of perfection to this cursed world, to take on the nature of a man for the specific purpose of humbling himself. Not because he had any need in himself, but because of what we desperately needed for ourselves. He made a conscious decision. Deliberate choice, Jesus, to humble himself. This is greatness. This is what greatness looks like. He looked down on this world and he saw a group of people who hated him, who were his absolute enemies. And not because of something he did either. He's always been good. God always treated us fairly. We weren't God's enemies because of some problem in God, but because of some problem in us, which makes Jesus' choosing to humble himself so awesome because it's so different. I mean, he didn't make this choice because he saw a sweet, innocent group of helpless people who deserved this kind of treatment. No, the opposite. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To appreciate why Jesus is humbling himself was so remarkable, first, we need to see that it was a deliberate choice. Second, we need to think about who made that choice. He says, for even the Son of Man. He doesn't just say, Jesus, he could have said that. Or he doesn't just say, I, for even I came not to be served. No, the Son of Man. And if you've been coming to Living Hope for a while now, you know a little bit more about that term, because we learned about that term as we studied Luke and saw that it's basically a hyperlink to the Old Testament and to a specific term in the Old Testament that emphasizes Jesus' glory, majesty, and divinity. You remember where this term is from? 5 extra credit points if you do. Not that we actually give extra credit points, but it comes from Daniel chapter 7. And it's really cool that Jesus uses this title here, because in Daniel chapter 7, what is the Son of Man being given? Listen to it. Daniel says, Daniel 7, you can write it down, check it out later. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This is cool. God's plan, Daniel 7 is like a story of the whole Bible, basically, and saying that God's plan is for the Son of Man, Jesus, to be king over the whole earth so that everyone should serve him. And yet, Jesus says here what? He says, for even the Son of Man, the one who is given all authority by God over all people, that everyone, everywhere should serve him, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. To appreciate Jesus' humiliation, we have to appreciate that when we look at Jesus, we're looking at one who is infinitely higher than us. I mean, it's no humiliation for me to be a man. I'm a man. But for Jesus, think on this. If I were to take you to the home of the most important person in South Africa, and we look at this man, and he just snaps his fingers, and he's got people doing what he wants. Just raises an eyebrow. He's got like three servants getting him coffee. He enters a room, everybody's silent. Your heart skips a beat when you talk to him because he's so important. And if that man were somehow stripped of all of his power, all of his riches, all of his importance, to the point where he lived the rest of his life as a beggar on the street, that kind of humiliation would be nothing compared to what happened to Jesus. What's more, if I could somehow take you to heaven, imagine, and show you one of the most important, most glorious angels, your knees would be shaking. We would be on the ground, afraid, in awe, dazzled by his beauty. And if somehow, in an instant, as we were watching, that angel was transformed into a fly, that would be nothing compared to the humiliation of Jesus. I like how Charles Spurgeon once said, this must have been something that shocked the angels themselves when they first heard it. Can you picture the day when God tells the angels what he's going to do? Or they're reading the Old Testament and discovering the plan. Wait. Angel scratches his head. If an angel scratches their head, wait, what? You mean the creator of heaven and earth is deciding to become a human baby and live and die on the earth he created? What? Obviously, we don't know how the angels found out, but we can almost imagine a rumor starting to spread throughout the heavens, where one angel is passing on the news to the other. Did you hear? Did you hear? The one who sits on the throne is going to be born in a stable. The sovereign king of the universe is going to live out his life as a Jewish peasant. What? The immortal, everlasting God is going to become man so that he can be nailed to a cross. If I could somehow take you to heaven. Or even better, imagine if you lived out your life and you had died and you are now in heaven and you're enjoying the presence of God. So you're done with pain. You're done with sorrow. There's no more fear. You're glorified. God's crowned you with glory and honor and everlasting life, and you're experiencing the fullness of joy. It's like you're swimming every day in an ocean of absolute joy as you're seeing God on his throne, as you're daily being dazzled by his power and majesty. It's pure beauty everywhere you look. I mean, you can think about the best moments in your life, and if you compare all of those moments with this one, they're going to seem small and insignificant. You're seeing the Creator. You're watching angels fly around you. You're worshiping God, and you're standing among thousands and thousands and thousands of perfect believers, enjoying the kind of fellowship and friendship you've always longed for. Imagine you were in heaven. What could possibly tempt you to come to earth again? The way it is right now. What would make you want to start your life here all over again with all its pain, with all its sorrow, with all its difficulties, to leave a place like heaven, one man said, to come to a place like earth would take a love stronger than death itself. A love you can't even begin to conceive. And that's Jesus. And that's greatness. Jesus' humbling of himself is remarkable. It should change you, church. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus until you're changed. He made this choice for you. He knew what he was getting into. And he's Jesus. He's the Son of Man. He's the King of the universe. The one who deserves all glory and power and majesty, that is the one who is serving. The very definition of what it means to be important became man to serve you. I've been reading a great book recently called The Heart of Christ in Heaven for Sinners on Earth. And if you have a chance, read that book. Beautiful. But the whole point of that book is to say Jesus' heart towards us while he's in heaven is not different than his heart was towards us while he lived his life here on earth. And he starts that book with a beautiful picture, even of the Last Supper, how Jesus is preparing to be glorified. And even as he's preparing to be glorified, John, you can read this in John, and you see, who is Jesus thinking of? He's loving his own. He's thinking of his disciples. And then he gets down and he washes their feet. And then you know what? You fast forward to the end of the world, Luke. We saw this in Luke, where there's a great banquet. It's a great banquet where we're celebrating Jesus' victory. And what does Luke tell us Jesus is doing at this banquet? Same kind of thing he was doing at the Last Supper. He hasn't changed in all those thousands of years. He's serving us. This is greatness. This is Jesus. Third, keep going, and we're just enjoying. Old heart, enjoy. Jesus' humbling of himself is remarkable because of what he says he chose not to come and do. Not. For even the Son of Man came not to be served. Listen, if Jesus had become man and decided to live out his life on earth as the greatest, most glorious, most powerful human king who ever lived, if he decided to come and have thousands and thousands and thousands of servants who existed to do his will, if he came into this world to be a man who had mansion after mansion after mansion, riches untold, like no one we'd ever seen before, if Jesus had decided to come and be a man to be served, that in and of itself would have been an enormous step down for him. But he went further. In each and every act of his life, we see he chose to humble himself for the good of others. Think about his birth. He did not choose to come and be born into an important family, but rather he chose to come as the son of an insignificant peasant woman. He did not choose to come to be born in an important, famous, powerful city. Instead, Bethlehem, in a stable, in a manger. He did not choose to be paid the honor and respect he deserved as God when he was born. He did not choose rulers or important religious leaders as disciples, but fishermen and tax collectors. He did not choose to come and isolate himself from all the suffering and sorrow in the world. He did not choose to come and be applauded for all the wonderful sacrifices he made. He was slandered. He was rejected. He was lied about. He did not choose to come and live his life receiving the applause of men. He was despised. He was insulted. They said he was being used by the devil. They said he was the devil. And when he died, they mocked him. They spit upon him. He's there dying for sinners, and they're talking about him at that very moment as if he's some sort of failure. If you really are the Son of God. I mean, even if you just think about that, have you ever been around someone who's dying and seen it? Serious. I remember as a young pastor, my very first pastoral internship, I had just gotten off the plane in Indiana, and we had driven to be with this pastor, and he took me to someone's house to pray with them, and the man died in front of us. It's a serious moment to watch someone die. And you treat that person with respect, even if you don't know them, because he's about to die. But here's Jesus, and he did not come to have people respect him. Even at death, he chose to come and be treated like he was a criminal as he was being crucified for sinners. He did not choose to come and live his life free from the attacks of Satan. This is amazing, because what does God hate more than anything else? Sin. And yet when God became man, he did not choose to shield himself from temptation. No, the opposite. He chose to come and endure absolutely every single temptation. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he suffered when he was tempted. He did not choose to come and live a comfortable life, free from pain, but instead he chose to come and suffer an almost unbelievable amount of physical agony. You can't imagine choosing to have someone take a hammer and pound a nail through my wrists and ankles. Choosing to bear my full weight upon those nails upon the cross. Choosing to die gasping for breath. And that was just the start, because what he suffered in his soul was infinitely greater than all that. And it's hard for us to understand what it must have been like for the Son of God to be forsaken by the Father. That's like holy ground. It's hard for us to even imagine or comprehend or understand what it meant for the sinless one to be treated like a sinner, to bear our hell on his body on the cross. But you want a picture, think of him in the garden, sweating great drops of blood as he's anticipating. Listen to him on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he's enduring this. You compare all that with what Jesus deserved, and you better start worshiping. Look at him. Look at him. Church, look at him. You compare all that with what he could have come and done, and you better fall on your knees. This is greatness. This is what it looks like. We look at Jesus. We look at the way he humbled himself, the fact that it was his choice, the fact that he made this choice, what he did not choose to come and do. He lived not for himself. He died not for himself. For others he lived, and for others he died. Fourth, to appreciate why Jesus' humbling of himself is remarkable, we need to see what he says he did choose to come and do. This is simple, but enjoy it. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to do what? To serve. You watch him obeying Mary, maybe an 18 or 19-year-old girl when he's 5 or 6. He's serving. He's obeying for you. You see him being baptized. What's he doing getting into the water like that? John the Baptist putting his hand on his head. He's serving. He's identifying with you. You look at him as he goes out into the wilderness. What is going on? Why is he going out into the wilderness and fasting all those days? Being with the wild beasts. He's going out to be tempted so he can defeat Satan for you. Everywhere Jesus goes, what's he doing? His whole life, he's serving. You see a person with leprosy coming to Jesus. You look around, you see everyone else screaming and crying out, "Get away, get away!" And yet you look at Jesus, how does he respond? He serves. He reaches out and touches him. "If you're willing," the leper says, "I am willing. Be clean." You watch Jesus after his cousin John is beheaded, killed. And it impacts him emotionally. There's no one more compassionate than Jesus. No one with a heart like Jesus. And so he goes away. He wants to be away for a little while by himself. And yet the crowds won't let him. They find him. And what does Jesus do? He serves them. He feels compassion. He heals their sick. He feeds them. This is greatness. This is what greatness looks like. True greatness is service. If you look at Jesus' life, the way he lived it, he practically only did acts of love and pity. But ultimately, it's not just Jesus' life that proves that. It's the way he died, and that's what he stresses. He didn't just come to serve, he came to die. For even the Son of Man, he says, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did God have to become man? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why did he have to take on flesh, human flesh? He became man to die. Hebrews puts it like this, straight up. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, that means we're human, because we're humans, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, he became human. Why? That through death, to die. He became human to die. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who were subject to lifelong slavery. This is a rescue mission. I used to like to read missionary biographies. In fact, when I was growing up, I wasn't allowed to watch TV on Sundays or anything like that. And so in the afternoon, we would have our service in the morning and go in the evening. In the afternoon, after dinner, or supper we called it, I would be a little bit bored and not have much to do. So I would have to go into my bedroom, and I often would read missionary biographies. And one of my favorite missionary biographies, for sure, was of a man named John Payton, who went to an island where the people killed the missionary who went there before him. So they were like cannibals. And people were like, John, you can't go there. How can you go there? You know what those people were like. They literally ate the missionary who was there before you. But John didn't know for sure he was going to die. It's amazing that he went, but he didn't know for sure that he was going to die. Jesus came to die. He says here, to give his life a ransom. And the word ransom literally means payment for the release of someone held captive. Who was held captive? Jesus wasn't held captive. We were held captive by our sin, by the devil. And Jesus came as part of God's great plan to set his people free. What he's talking about here essentially is substitution. This is his life in the place of yours. The Heidelberg Catechism, in fact, you know those question and answers that we've been working our way through. Question 40 says, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even to death? Answer, because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no other way. We sin. God says sin deserves death. Sin calls out for justice. Justice demands a price. The price justice demands is death. If God's going to be holy, he has to punish your sin with death. And we're all sinners, so that punishment has to be paid by us. So what does Jesus do? He comes to die. Why would he die? He didn't sin. He dies for us. He comes to give himself as a substitute, to take the punishment our sins deserve, to pay the price we should have been forced to pay. God became man to die for what we did so that we might receive alone what he alone deserves. This is the great exchange. Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's stunning what Jesus did and why Jesus did. And you know, if we were somehow given the chance to go back in time and argue with God against Jesus coming into the world to do this, we could have given God a lot of reasons that Jesus shouldn't. And I think, again, this is Spurgeon, but it's so good. We might say, Jesus, remember as you enter this world that there's not going to be a mansion. I've been there. There's not going to be a mansion waiting for you, but a stable, a manger, swaddling clothes. And we might continue. If you enter that world, Jesus, know that you're not going to have a place to lay your head. You need to know that. And in fact, you're going to be scorned and you're going to be humiliated by your very own creation. These little ants that you see down there, they're going to spit at you and mock you. You're going to experience such anguish that you sweat blood, Jesus. They're going to take the crown of thorns and they're going to put it on your head. And blood's going to drip down your face as they laugh at you and scoff at you. Your own disciples, Jesus. You need to know that your own disciples are going to leave you and abandon you in your hour of greatest need. And one is even going to betray you. And another is going to swear that he never knew you. To which we can imagine Jesus replying, however hard this might be, I will not turn back. Still we could say, you are the one whom the angels worship. You're the one the Father delights in. I see this. And if you undertake this task, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on your soul, every single last drop. And you, the innocent one, you're going to die in the place of the guilty. To which, of course, Jesus would say, still willing. Still willing. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That is greatness. Hallelujah. That is greatness, true greatness. The way Jesus humbled himself is amazing. He made a deliberate decision. This is the Son of Man who did not choose to come and be served, but who did choose to come and serve and give his life a ransom for many. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. If you're a Christian, it's so important you actually look at Jesus. Looking at Jesus should completely change the way you look at life. That's how I can know you're actually looking at Jesus. If the way you look at life has been turned upside down. I mean, that's Jesus' point here. He says, for. I know, of course, the world, all these people out there, they think about greatness like this or that. There's something in most of us that wants to be the center. We want to be the one who served. You don't think this about yourself? Spend some time with a baby. No one comes out thinking about other people. We all come out screaming, serve me, serve me. That is our simple nature, but you've been born again if you're a Christian. Remember last word number one. So the way you think should be different. And I'm talking to you, Living Hope. You cannot let the world define greatness for you. No. You're complaining about your life. Why are you complaining? Is it because you're thinking about greatness the way the world thinks about greatness? You're envying this person over here. Why are you envying that person? Is it because you're thinking about greatness the way the world thinks about greatness? Don't let them define greatness for you. Look at Jesus. What are you pursuing? You should want to live a great life. Jesus died for you. You are united to Christ. You've been born again to a whole new way of looking at life. How do you live a great life? You should want that. Here it is. True greatness is service. Make it your life's goal to go as low as you can to serve others and to help others know God and know Jesus. How? There's a million ways. Every single moment, there's a new opportunity to serve. Every conversation you have with any person is an opportunity to serve. And that's a good thing. Why? Why should you stop caring about being the most important person in the room? Why should you stop worrying so much about whether people respect you or thank you? For, Jesus says, for. This is a reason. There's a reason. And the reason is key. It's not just because serving people is nice. He doesn't say, true greatness is service because it's really polite to serve people. No. Not because you want to have people think you're a good person. He doesn't say, true greatness is service because if you serve people that way, people will go away and they'll say, oh, isn't that person so sweet? No. It's not because this is how you earn God's favor either. He doesn't say, you need to serve others, because if you serve them well enough and you do enough, then just maybe you're going to be able to make up for your sins. That's not it at all. It's because we're followers of Jesus. We believe in Jesus. And Jesus is the greatest person who ever existed. He's our leader. We know he's the king. He's the whole reason for the universe. There is no one who is more important than Jesus. We've seen Jesus, and what do we see? We see he's the king, the servant king. And so, as one man explains, Jesus, by his bleeding and broken body on the cross, not only gives the kingdom of God its life and hope, but its paradigm. That means model. The history-changing death on the cross is also the life-changing call of Christ to everyone who would follow him. It's how we're saved, Jesus' death on the cross. And it's how it shows us how to live. Pick up your cross and follow him, living hope. For everyone who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. And Jesus proves that. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And what happened? What happened? We benefit, right? We have the hope of eternal life, but it didn't end there either, with humiliation. Because Jesus died, then Jesus was buried, then Jesus rose, Jesus ascended, and Jesus was glorified and is glorified even now, sitting at the right hand of God. And this is our pattern as a church. We should be the most humble, most serving, least interested in status people on the face of the planet. In Philippians, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we're Christians, we're followers of Christ. And that means we need to follow Christ. If you're a Christian, you are saying you are a follower of Christ. And church, that means you need to follow Christ. He shows us the shape of our lives right now. It's service. It's being a slave of all. It's humbling yourself for the good of others and the glory of God. And that's fine. That's great, because Jesus did that for us, yes, but also because we know what happened afterward. Jesus rose, and Jesus ascended into heaven, and Jesus was glorified. And you know what? If you follow him, God is going to glorify you as well. Because you are in Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, first of all, thank you. But second of all, we ask for help. We come before you and we ask for help. We have 1,000 million voices shouting in our ears. This is what life's about. This is what it means to be great. This is how you should think about yourself. This is what matters. And so much of it is absolute nonsense. It's lies. It is opinions and ideas that take us the exact opposite of the way you want us to go. So Lord, please, we ask, first of all, that you help us to put our fingers in our ears as a church and look to Jesus and say, Jesus, Jesus, we will follow Jesus. And Lord, we know this was hard for the disciples to get, that you had to say it over and over and over again. Stop thinking the way the world thinks. Look at me, look at me. And help us as a church to stare at you, Jesus, long and hard, until we're transformed by you into people who don't only say the right things about you, but people who think the way you think. We have the same mind that you have. And as a result, we are looking to go as low as we can, to serve as much as we can, for the good of others and for the glory of God. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.